as we go through this together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts chapter 23, Paul testifies to a corrupt Supreme Court. I'm going to start this study out by reading a verse that I really think applies to the theme of this chapter, and it's from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." You know, and as of late, this is really what the Apostle Paul was doing. I mean, he was telling the people the gospel, but they were not receiving it. Okay, they were not receiving it. Now, there were other times, obviously, where the people were receiving the gospel. But right in these latter chapters, they're refusing it. And Paul is going through a lot of turmoil. In fact, in the last chapter, if you can remember, in chapter 22, Paul gave his entire testimony. And the after Paul gave his entire testimony, the response from the tribe of Judah, the Jews, was actually very violent. In the 22nd verse of that chapter, they yelled out after Paul gave his testimony, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." In other words, Paul shares the truth of the gospel, gives his testimony, and the response was, "This man is not worthy to live. He should die." Think about that. Now think about your life. When you're spreading the gospel or testifying to the truth, don't always expect people to receive it with open arms. Most of the time, unfortunately, most of the time, people are going to get angry at your message. They're not going to like what you have to say. Why? Well, look at it's prophetic. Jesus, or the Word of God says this, again, Isaiah 6, verse 9, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed." In other words, listen to the gospel, right? Listen to the truth. Listen to the truth of Jesus coming to die for our sins, upon forgiveness and so forth. "But understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not." It almost sounds a little bit confusing, right? Well, the message was, back then, Isaiah was a type of somebody delivering the gospel. God was telling Isaiah that he is just going to preach the message, whether the people hear or whether they will not hear it. And after that, it's out of our responsibility. It's not our responsibility, okay? We can't control the audience. Now, the modern day church, what do they try to do? What do they try to do? They try to appease the audience. They want to rig the outcome, right? They want lots of people in their church, and they want to feel like they're successful, okay? And so they start figuring out what things they should say to make the people keep coming back for more. And it's devolved into storytelling, you name it, all kinds of stuff other than the Word of God. Now, as true Christians and as true Bible teachers, we don't change the message to try to get a desired outcome. Okay? I'm not going to change the message here because I want to get people into our church. Okay? If I would have done that, I would have done it a long time ago because, you know, it's just, excuse me. Hey, can you please stop fiddling with that stuff there? Thank you. Sorry, I lost my train of thought because one of my kids was rustling some papers there. But anyways, the moral of the story is just tell the truth and let God take care of the results. We cannot control the results. And if we try to control the results, we're going to end up corrupting his word. Verse 1, let's get at it. "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, this is important. Good conscience. What is Paul talking about? It means everything he has done up to this point has been with good intentions. He has not sought to harm anybody. He has not tried to lie, cheat, steal. Now think about this. Even when he was persecuting Christians, he did it with a good conscience. And somebody would say, well, how could that be? I mean, he was holding the coats for Stephen as Stephen was being stoned to death. How could anybody do that with a good conscience? Well, Paul thought he was doing, he thought Christians were lawbreakers. Okay. He thought they were violating the laws of God. He thought that, this was a new religion perverting the old religion. And he just didn't understand that. Okay. So his conscience was right with God, but he was blinded to the truth. Therefore he did some bad things. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, Paul had a good conscience even when he was murdering Christians, or having them killed, I should say. I shouldn't say murder. He was having them killed. But Paul's accusers and persecutors are really, most of them were not like him. They didn't start out with a good conscience. They weren't really trying to uphold the laws of God. These guys were corrupt. Okay? The leaders of the church during Paul's time, most of them were corrupt. They had gotten their positions by bribing people, by all kinds of ill-gotten ways, if you would, okay? All kinds of corrupt means. Jesus even talked about them. He says, woe unto the, in Matthew chapter 23, woe unto the scribes and the Pharisees, and he calls them a bunch of hypocrites, and that they say and do not. Well, Paul wasn't that kind of a guy. He was a Pharisee, yes, but he was not a hypocritical Pharisee. He wasn't one of those of that class that Jesus was talking about. He had a good conscience. He was just blinded to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay? So there's a difference. There are two different kinds of religionists in the world today. There are religionists that just want the power and the control, and they figure out crafty ways to gain that power and control. And some of them just want the money, you name it. And then there are others that really want to do what's right, but for some reason, they are blinded to the truth. And we don't always know that reason. Okay. God might have a reason for it. So big difference. I guess I'll just recap. These guys, Paul's accusers, did not have a good conscience. They were hypocrites, thieves, and usurpers. Okay? Usurpers. People trying to grab power at any cost when it is not their right. So they did not love the law. And you're going to see here why I bring this up. So Paul says, I've lived in good conscience before God and to this day. And guess what? And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Think about that. Now, Paul was referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, that you could not beat somebody until they were proven guilty of a crime. Okay? You could not beat somebody until they were proven guilty of a crime. And to my knowledge, smacking somebody across the mouth was not one of the judicial punishments. Okay? Was not one of the physical punishments that could be administered. So Paul was right. Ananias here was violating the law by not letting Paul talk and give his testimony, and it reveals to us the character of this man. He didn't love the law. He didn't care about the law. He just loved his power and prestige, and letting Paul talk just offended him because he thought he was so great. Who is he to have to listen to Paul, who says that he has a good conscience? Okay? Think about that. I will say this actually too. What Paul said here was prophetic. Okay? This man ended up a couple years later, ended up dying a violent death by Jewish extremists, okay? Who ended up turning on him and killing him. Just as Paul said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. You know, a lot of people think that Paul maybe shouldn't have said this because, you know, when Jesus was delivered up, he seemed to have more of a submissive attitude to those abusing him, okay? But I don't think that's the case. I think there was a time when Jesus went into the temple and drove out the money changers with a whip. So I think there's a time and a place for everything. There's not one method that we need to follow all the time. So especially being that Paul's statement was prophetic here, I believe that God probably spoke through him to say this. And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" So the people that were standing by are saying, "How dare you, Paul, for talking like this to the high priest?" Then said Paul, "I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.'" And Paul was right in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. It says you're not supposed to curse the ruler of thy people, okay? And there was, during this time, a respect, and people even talk about it now. You must respect you don't have to respect the person in the office, but you should respect the office, okay? And that's what that law really was designed for. Because if you disrespect the office in general, what could that lead to? It could lead to a total collapse of law and order completely, okay? And that's not a good thing either. But so there's a debate on whether Paul was apologizing here and saying, sorry, I didn't know that he was the high priest. My fault. I violated the command. And there are other people, which I would side with, that believe Paul was sort of being sarcastic, okay? Because for one, knowing studying the history of this, if you do a little history of the Sanhedrin at that time and the high priest and the priesthood, you'll find that there were a lot of power struggles going on within the priesthood itself, okay? And a lot of people thought that maybe this Ananias wasn't even the lawful high priest. So Paul, probably knowing that and calling him out on that at the same time, says, you know, oops, sorry, I didn't know that you were the high priest. Said more in sarcasm, like, yeah, you say you're the high priest, but you're really not, type of a thing. That's what I would go with. Obviously, we don't have, if we could have heard the tone of Paul's voice, like how he said this, it would be obvious to us what he meant by it. But we just have the written form of this. But taking into context what he had just said to the guy, I think he was saying it in sarcasm. But when Paul perceived, now check this out, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." All right. Now, you kids, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but you don't want to be a Sadducee because you'll be Sadducee. So the Sadducees, basically, they were your theological liberals of the day. Okay, those were your liberal religious people. You know, they didn't really take the word of God as being literal. They just thought, you know, we can kind of interpret it any way we want. We can be really loose with it type of a thing, right? And they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe. Now, I don't understand how they could even be a religious person, so to speak, if they didn't believe in the resurrection. I mean, what's, if you don't believe in the afterlife, if you don't believe you're going to come back alive, either to be judged to hell or judged to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then what is the purpose of living any kind of moral life? Everybody would just say, well, if this is all I got, I'm going to try to experience every pleasure I can for myself while I'm here before it goes away, right? Because, man, if I die tomorrow and I didn't get to experience traveling the seven seas and, you know, having 12 beautiful girls following me wherever I go. you know, that just living a sinful lifestyle like that, right? The Sadducees, I don't see, it just doesn't even make sense to me, right? But the Pharisees were more of your conservatives, okay? So you basically have your liberals and your conservatives. Now, it isn't exactly like it is today when you talk about liberals and conservatives, but it's very similar. And Paul was what? He came from the conservative branch. And he's smart enough now. What Paul knows right now, now pay attention. This is very important. Paul knows that he just got smacked across the face as he opened his mouth and said one sentence. He knows, oh my gosh, this is a corrupt court proceeding. They are not going to be just. They're not going to be fair. And they're not even going to listen to me. So I've got to think of something fast. And you know what? Paul was a genius. There's a reason God picked him. This is what he does now. He says, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee. And the reason why I'm brought up in front of this court is because of the resurrection. Do you guys, kids, understand that? Who do you think's going to start siding with him now? The Pharisees. Okay? Now, was Paul telling the truth? Was he there because of the resurrection? Yes. The whole gospel, the main message of the gospel is that Jesus died and he rose again on the third day, right? So it was the most basic, the resurrection is the most basic, well, it's basically boiling the gospel down to its prime root. Starts out with, you have to believe there's a resurrection. If you don't believe there's a resurrection, then you can't believe that Jesus rose. So Paul, even though he was telling the truth, okay? He wasn't lying, but he was using a little wisdom and knowing. I mean, these people, they didn't like that. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like that he was teaching about this Jesus guy, right? But when he brought it back to, well, this is an argument about the resurrection, that's going to change things. So check out what happens here. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. So Paul used a divide and conquer strategy against the enemy here. They were united against Paul. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were united against him, wanted him dead, but Paul figured out a way to divide the Pharisees from the Sadducees to get attention off of himself, and it succeeded. And some would say, well, that wasn't very honest. That wasn't very nice of Paul to cause trouble and all those types of things. Hey, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus told his disciples to be wise as serpents, okay? We're not going to go out against an entire army, figuratively speaking, lined up against us in formation, and go out and fight them with one squad of guys marching at them in formation, because this is the way we ought to fight, right? You guys remember the Revolutionary War? Did the Americans fight traditional warfare? No, not all the time. They use non-traditional tactics. Guerrilla warfare is what they called it. Guerrilla warfare. That means sneak attacks, methods of deception, you name it. What's my point? As Christians, we don't have to say, well, I'm so honorable that I'm just going to walk right into the enemy and not ever try to deceive them, trick them, or whatever. I'm just gonna be a good person and go into failure. Okay? We don't do that. Paul didn't do that. Okay? Paul used a form of deception here, even though he told the truth. Okay? And it was not a mischievous form of deception, but nevertheless it was. And he's got them divided against each other. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So now they're totally hung up on their normal debate that they have with the Sadducees, that they're now the name of Jesus isn't really offending them all that much. The Pharisees aren't that offended now. They're more offended at the Sadducees not believing in the resurrection than they are at Paul teaching Jesus at this point. See, Paul's method was very successful. And I bring this up because Christians need to be smart. Okay? There's coming a time in this generation where people are going to be against us from a lot of areas, and they already are. Don't be stupid. Fight with wisdom. Outmaneuver your enemy. Okay? It doesn't mean you're sacrificing principles. It doesn't mean you're sacrificing your honor. There's a fine line there. But there is a time to employ being wise like a serpent. Does anybody, you know what I mean by being wise like a serpent? Snakes are smart, okay? Satan's smart. Satan uses all kinds of tactics to divide us. Well, we can use the same tactics back against him if we want and divide his armies, okay? Now, obviously, not everybody can do this. Not everybody has the skill or the wisdom to do this. The Apostle Paul did. He was a very learned guy, very experienced. He knew a lot of these people. He used to be in these councils himself. And so it was something that came a little bit more natural to him. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have pulled in pieces of them, which Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. So the scribe or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were fighting each other. There was a big commotion. They were tugging on Paul one way. The others were tugging, hey, there's nothing wrong with this guy. He believes in the resurrection. And the other guys are saying, no, he ought to just die. And so the Romans come down and take him by force to put down this commotion and to protect him from what was going on. Verse 11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Okay? Now, Paul's in Jerusalem right now. Did they listen to his testimony?
No.
No. They rejected it. Okay? But was Jesus happy with him for going there and doing it? Did Jesus measure his success by the amount of listeners? No, he measured his success by his faithfulness to the truth. Okay? So what does that mean? Oh, you know, this guy over here's got this great big ministry. There's all people are always sitting in there in the seats. But what kind of tactics is he using? Is he hyping the people up? Is he begging for money all the time? What kind of tactics are they employing? Okay? Why are they full? Because these pastors are using psychology. Okay? Psychology and jumping around with the word of God here and there and not teaching it chapter by chapter and verse by verse like it should be. Paul was just delivering the simple message, okay? He wasn't doing a bunch of hype, a bunch of trying to get attention and things like that to get people into his church. And Jesus was happy with him. And guess what? He was going to bear witness at Rome also and probably was going to be received the same way, I'm guessing, okay? But you know what's interesting here is that Jesus came to Paul. Why do you think Jesus would have came to Paul at this time? Do you think after practically being ripped in pieces and having his message be a failure, Paul's probably thinking, man, I'm going to Jerusalem. My brothers are there, my fellow Judaites. I'm going to finally get the opportunity to share the gospel. And then he goes there, and right when he opens his mouth, the high priest has him smacked across the face, and no one is changed by the gospel there as far as we can tell. So he's probably down, man. He's probably up in this castle going, man, I finally made it here, and look, nothing happened. And then Jesus comes to him and says, Paul, thank you for coming to Jerusalem to testify of me. You're going to do it also at Rome. Be comforted. Verse 12, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Think about this. Think about how upset people can get with us even to this day for speaking the truth. People are the same. They hated it so much that they were saying, we are going to kill Paul, one way or the other. And when they were more than 40, which had made this conspiracy, okay? This conspiracy, more than 40, they met together secretly and said, we'll read it here. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, so they're meeting with these prominent religious officials and just telling them what their plan is. And they're all in collusion. This is a conspiracy. Okay? There are conspiracies today within organized circles. Okay? We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. See how fanatic these people were? How much hatred they had for the name of Jesus? They said, we won't eat any food until Paul's dead. Think about that. Now, therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. So they're planning Paul's assassination. They're saying, they're telling the chief captain, or they're telling the high priest and the high priest and the chief priest, they're telling them to schedule a meeting with Paul and say, we just want to talk to you again, clear up a couple other matters. And then if we get him out of that castle, then we're going to kill him right away. So a fake meeting just to assassinate him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. Chief captain, we're talking about the Romans here. Don't get it mistaken with the chief priests and the high priests. 18. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee. So Paul's nephew here heard of the plot. He knew that they were planning a fake meeting just so they could get Paul out of the castle and assassinate him. And now this young man is going to go in front of the Roman captain and tell him of this plot. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? What do you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee, or to have a meeting with thee, that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly, as though they were going to just ask him a few questions. But do not yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee. Okay. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charge him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. So the Roman captain tells the boy, don't tell anybody that you told me this. And he called unto him 200 centurions, okay? 200 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, that's 70 horsemen, 200 soldiers, okay? And spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. This is like an army that has been summoned to guard Paul. Think about the commotion the gospel is causing at this time, where an army has to be activated to protect one man, the Apostle Paul. You know what I find is very interesting? You look at this huge army, and you could picture this. Paul in the middle of this. It's almost like, in a sense, it's almost like Paul is like a king getting a royal escort by a pagan government. So, now think about this. A pagan government is protecting Paul with all of this military might, while his supposed brethren, supposed religious people, the respected people in your community, and the pastors of your local churches, okay? They want Paul dead, okay? They say, we don't like the message he's teaching. He's teaching against the LGBT. Paul wasn't teaching, but I'm saying, if you teach the word of God, oh, that pastor, he teaches against the LGBTQ, you know, and he teaches about this and that, and he talks about sin, and we just don't talk about that here. Somebody get that guy out of here. He's disruptive, okay? But anyways, it's amazing that The supposed pagan government is protecting Paul while the religious people were trying to kill him, his own people. What does that tell you? Don't expect much from your own people. Verse 24, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. Okay, animals. So Paul is like, he's like a king hidden maximum security protection as he's traveling away from this murderous mob. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greetings. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. That's very interesting. Remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was born with that citizenship. And that's why he's afforded this protection. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council. So the one Roman is explaining to the next Roman official what had happened, okay? Why am I, he's telling him why he's sending Paul over with this army, with this entourage of army soldiers and protection. Whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. So he says, I don't know what's going on. There seems to be some argument that the Jews are having with their law and this guy. But as far as I can tell, he's done nothing worthy of death or even to be imprisoned. And when it was told me how that the Jews lied wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee that they had against him farewell. Now, what's interesting? This just really came to my mind. Look at how there were two courts going on here. Two lawful processes going on at this time. Can anybody name them? You had the Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin, where it was totally corrupt. They wouldn't even listen to Paul. They're all violent men, wanting power and control for themselves. And on the flip side of things, you have the Roman government. These Roman officials were like, they're thinking of things fairly. They're like, I don't really see anything in this man. Well, let's do this lawfully. Let's not jump to conclusions. Let's protect this guy. Let's let him have a lawful proceeding. And so you got God's people are totally corrupt, and they're administrating judgment. And then you have the Romans that are actually being quite just here, being fair. It's kind of strange. It should be the other way around, and that lets us know how bad the nation had fallen into decay at this time. And then he says, gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him, farewell. So he's saying, I'm going to send you this Paul, and I told his accusers, you know, they need to come and talk to you as well so they can hear both sides. Verse 31, then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatri, okay? Brought him by night. So they hurried up, they rescued Paul from getting murdered by a mob. Verse 32, on the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with them and returned to the castle. So once it was safe enough, they were out a ways enough, the horsemen returned, and Paul just went with the soldiers. Who, when they had came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle or the letter to the governor, presented Paul also before him. So a very disciplined the Romans here are following proper procedure, okay? Now, don't get that mistaken with the letter of the law. You should have proper procedure, okay? Proper procedure is what? They protect the innocent until proven guilty. Then he brings a letter with all the information with Paul of what, you know, what was going on and what the facts were, and says, okay, here are the facts of the case. Now it's in your hands, type of a thing. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he responds and says, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now, what else? Did you just see another just and righteous thing that the Roman official did here? He said, hey, Paul, I'll hear your side of the story, but not until the accusers are come. So we can hear both sides and we can get down to, you know, we can figure out this matter. Okay. That's how justice is supposed to be done. You hear both sides, you weigh out the evidence, and then you come to a conclusion. That wasn't happening by the Sanhedrin of the Jews. They were just going to not even hear Paul. They were just going to rip him in pieces, away with this man. He just doesn't even deserve to live, without even understanding all of what he had to say. And we're going to find out later that I think Paul here stayed at this judgment hall for about 2 years before his accusers finally come and this court case is played out a little further here. But it's interesting, and from here on out, at least in the book of Acts, the rest of Paul's life is going to be in captivity, okay? He's going to be held in I don't want to say a prisoner, but that's really what he was, a prisoner. But but he'll still be doing God's work, still be spreading the gospel, even though he will have lost his freedom during this time. But it's also interesting to note that from the research that I was able to find, Herod's judgment hall would be more like a beach resort than a prison. Okay, because this place was supposedly like on a beach somewhere, and it was fancy, it was nice, it had all of the it was at Herod's place, right? So all of the fancy stuff was there. So it wasn't like he was shoved in a pit or in a dungeon somewhere. Okay, he was actually in a good place, and no doubt during this time, God was using the Romans to protect him, but who do you think Paul was probably affecting? The Romans. So you see, God has a plan. What we could look at this and say, man, I'm a prisoner. You could think of it, Paul, I'm a prisoner. This is not going my way. I'm not free. But you might be, like Paul was, in your life in a certain time, exactly where God wants you to be, to spread the light of his kingdom. Okay. And just make the best of it wherever you're at. So we'll pick this up next week in the next chat. Well, actually next week we might be doing a Christmas special. We're going to figure that out. I'm kind of tentatively planning on a Christmas Eve night special study instead of Christmas morning, because Christmas morning is Sunday morning. But we will let you know. We'll post that on Facebook, on our group page, to let everybody know what we're doing for that. But we will be right back with questions and comments. Be sure to join us live every Thursday morning, 9:30 a.m. for prophecy updates, and Sunday mornings, 10:30 a.m. for our line-by-line Bible studies. If you live near Princeton, Minnesota, and would like to join us in person for our Sunday morning church services, please email me at ben@christianovercomers.com for details and directions. Also, be sure to visit our website at christianovercomers.com to sign up for our weekly email updates, find our latest prophecy updates on video or podcast, catch up with our line-by-line studies, also available on video or audio podcast, and we even archive all of our studies by date. So if you have a phone or a tablet, bookmark this page so you can play our studies on the go while you're driving, going for a run, or doing chores. Now to our questions and comments. All right, welcome back. Questions and comments. Do we have any online this morning?
We just have a couple comment. Hands of Seed says, I have really enjoyed the study of Acts every week. You do a great job of showing there's nothing new under the sun. Thank you for your studies.
All right. Yeah, thank you. We love this book of Acts has certainly been a blessing to me, I know, going through it. And honestly, I'd have to say in my early years of being a Christian, I thought the book of Acts was not as exciting as like the book of Revelation or even the book of Ezekiel, Isaiah, because, you know, you just thought, well, it's not prophetic, it's just history. But once you can see that there are so many lessons in this book that we can apply in our life and in our service for the kingdom today, it becomes an exciting book.
Yeah, or even seeing things repeat themselves, like the corruption within the government and the church happening back then, and we see it happening now.
Right. Yep, good point. Kids, you got any questions, since we don't really have a lively audience out there today?
So when Paul was going to Jerusalem, why do you think God wanted Paul to affect the Romans instead of like the Jews?
Paul's main mission that when Jesus came to him was that he would be a missionary to the Gentiles, to the nations. And like I said before, in the past, I believe that Paul, there are many prophecies about the house of Judah, the stick of Judah in the book of Ezekiel, talks about the stick of Judah and the stick of Israel being reunited back into one stick under one king. Well, back in history, right before the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom became known as the kingdom of Judah. And so they were separate ever since, you know, for a long time, hundreds of years. And then the Apostle Paul, I think, was an instrument of God in reuniting those sticks together, the lost Israelites, with the house of Judah under the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's why, you know, I think a lot of Romans were probably lost Israelites as well. And he wanted them to hear the gospel and come back into the kingdom. But nevertheless, even if we just ignore that, and let's just say somebody disagrees with that, the gospel is for all nations. It's for all peoples, whether you're from Africa, whether you're from India, whether you're from Asia. I mean, salvation and the message of the kingdom is for everybody, all who believe. And it needed to, by the house of Judah rejecting the gospel in large part, actually forced the gospel to go forth to the lost Israelites, but also to other peoples. Like I said, the Africans, Asians, Indians, and India, you know what I'm saying? All the different peoples, all the different races and tribes. So it's and there are many prophecies also in the book of Isaiah that God's plan way long ago, even before the Israelites became lost, was that God would use Israel to be a light or that the gospel would go forth, the good news of the kingdom would go forth to all nations, and they would come up to the mount of God to hear his laws and his ways. So reaching the Gentiles was important in a number of different ways for Paul. Anything else? All right. I guess we'll keep it short and sweet here today. Like I said, we'll post it up on Facebook and let you know if we're going to do a study Christmas Eve or Christmas morning. Until then, I hope everybody has a very blessed week. And enjoy your family. Enjoy thinking about the coming of Christ into his mother's womb. And that's all I have. See you next time. God bless.
Christian Overcomers is brought to you by the tithes and offerings of our listeners. If you would like to support our ministry, please go to ChristianOvercomers.com. God bless you, and thank you for your support.
My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible sword. His truth is marching on.